Okay, at the end of 1 John, the 5th chapter, verses 18 through 21, there are three statements the Apostle John makes concerning things that we know. Two of those things are relatively straightforward. The third one, which is actually the first one in the list, is a little bit more difficult to understand on the face of it, but it's not that difficult. When we talk about it a little bit. And then there is the statement in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We're actually in our Sunday morning sermon going to be talking about idolatry and in modern day applications. In other words, dangers that are present in our society today with regard to the worship of idols. So I'm not going to spend a great deal of time talking about that in the lesson. Just make note of the fact that the admonition that is given there in verse 21 of the text is one that remains appropriate. It's appropriate in every generation. And though we have reached a degree of sophistication, where we no longer, at least most in our culture, no longer take an actual graven image, an actual trinket or statue, and consider that a god or a representation of God, and as such offer up adoration and worship to it, the fact remains that idolatry is still a problem in our society. And we'll define why and explain that a little bit in our lesson this morning in the sermon. So let's just spend a little bit of time looking at those three we know statements found in verses 18 through 20, and then we'll get into the discussion questions and cover the remainder of the material. First of all, statement number one, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, that he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, again, on the face, when you look at that passage, it looks like it might contradict other passages of Scripture that are found not only in the context of or the immediate context here in 1 John, but in other places. I want you to note in 1 John, the first chapter in verse 8, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, it states, and John is writing to Christians here in this particular passage, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then John there explains the means by which forgiveness of sin may be obtained for those who are children of God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. So it is wrong for us to claim as Christians that we do not sin, that sin is not possible for us. We acknowledge and know that it is. Nevertheless, we find the statement in verse 18 of the text, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. What John is in this passage doing is establishing that those who are Christians, those who are truly Christians, are righteous individuals. An individual who would come to you and say, I'm a Christian, and yet his life is a life that is characterized by sinful practice, that individual is not telling you the truth. Because God's people are righteous people. God's people are not individuals who are given to sin, who characteristically are sinners. They are instead individuals who are servants of God, and as such, they are loyal to God and loyal to His commandments. Individuals who are Christians, they keep themselves. That indicates a will on the part of those individuals. You keep yourself. And by the way, there is that aspect of it that should be emphasized. This passage is misconstrued by the Calvinists to indicate, some Calvinists indicate that there is something that resides within men as a result of their conversion to Christ that would keep them from engaging in sinful activities. In other words, some better felt than told change that is affected that sufficiently changes their nature to where they no longer practice sin, no longer engage in sin. This is, when you talk about the concept of depravity and the fact that conversion changes the intrinsic nature of a man, where he is no longer depraved because of this conversion process. What they're looking at is something that God does to a man that makes the changes and has absolutely nothing to do with man himself. And that's not what conversion really is. There are any number of passages that we could turn to indicate the truth concerning the necessity of will on the part of those who are God's children to maintain purity before Him. One that I commonly make note of is Galatians, the 5th chapter, as the Apostle Paul talks about the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. The two things are contrary to one another. And the call for them to add to themselves the fruits of the Spirit so that they will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What this indicates is a conscious decision that we make to be more like God, to strive to add to our faith certain characteristics that mature us and make us stronger so that the devil is no longer as effective as he makes his appeals, as he brings these allurements and enticements before us to accomplish his desire to cause us to sin. But it's something that is willful on our part. Now, we have great helps as a result of our conversion to Christ. We have, to use the terminology of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, a whole armor that we can put on so that we can withstand the wiles of the devil. Truth and righteousness and salvation and hope, all of these kinds of things that we can utilize and strengthen us. Again, an object lesson in this regard, a specific example would be Jesus as he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, who used God's word to thwart any effort that Satan made to lead him into temptation and sin. Thus saith the Lord. A knowledge and understanding of God's word is one of the ways that we can affect in our lives as we become children of God, so that we keep ourselves. So there is a willfulness on our part. And what the Apostle John is saying here is not that once you become a child of God, everything changes and you're safe and Satan can't touch you anymore. What John is saying is, anyone who says that he is a child of God has to show it, has to you know, proof's in the pudding. Are you, you're talking the talk, are you walking the walk? And if you are, then what is going to be characteristic of your life because you are a Christian is you're not going to be habitually engaging in sin. Those things that you have to equip you as a child of God are going to be utilized by you in your life so that you do the things of God. And you strive to keep yourself pure and you withstand Satan and thwart Satan's every attempt to bring you into sin. Now, an individual who says, I'm a Christian, and yet you look at his life, and his life is characteristically one of a sinner, and he's not seeking to thwart the devil. He's engaging in rebelliousness, keeping not the commandments of God, but doing his own will. Well, that individual is not a Christian, because a Christian doesn't do that. So this is indicating what type of individual a Christian is. And so he makes that statement there in verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin. He keeps himself. And because of that, the wicked one does not touch him. So that's the first point to be made. So when you make that distinction between that and 1 John 1:8, we recognize and acknowledge that despite our efforts, from time to time we may falter, and as such, we have an advocate, which is Jesus Christ the righteous, who will save us of our sins which we confess them. That calls us not to be arrogant and think that because I'm a Christian, the devil can't touch me. Because I'm a Christian, I'm perfect. That kind of an attitude, if any man thinks he stands, the Apostle Paul said, let him take heed lest he falls. It's inappropriate for a child of God. But having said that, 1 John 5:18 tells us that In effect, there's a litmus test, and the proof is in the pudding. If you make the claim that you're a child of God, well, how can people see it? How do we know it? Well, a child of God is a righteous person. A child of God is an individual who withstands the devil. A child of God is an individual who does not sin, indicating that he does not habitually practice or remain in sin. So there's the difference between the two. It makes it a little bit more easy to understand as you explain it in that way. Okay, so anybody want to comment or any questions about verse 18? Yes, Kyle?
I find myself, well, it amazes me, but the opportunity to commit is presented to me on a daily basis.
Say that one more time.
It's the opportunity to commit sin.
Commit sin, okay.
Is presented to me on a daily basis. It's quite annoying at times and a little bit aggravating, but this Bible verse and proves itself true that look at your life and you keep God in mind with all of the armors that you can put on, and the sin of the opportunity is easily shunned.
That's exactly right. And that's what we need to acknowledge as Christians. Once we become Christians, the devil doesn't go away. I mean, we're no longer in his kingdom. We're no longer under his rule and authority. His desiring our destruction has been thwarted. And so he's going to redouble his efforts. He's not going to just go away and say, well, I lost that one, and I'm going to the next one. He's going to redouble his efforts to recapture you, to make you his. But the wonderful thing is we do have that ability with what God supplies us to withstand that and overcome. So it's he works hard, but we're better prepared as a result of God and his way.
Well, in verse 19, we didn't get to yet, I guess we will. But me, kind of helps understand some of 18. The folks that think it's impossible for a Christian to sin, that somehow there's a barrier there. And I think to say that, you'd have to say in verse 19 that nobody that's in the world could possibly do anything that pleases God. And I think there's a kind of a contrast there that people in the world, while they might not be obeying God in all ways, they may be taking care of the poor, they may be raising their children correctly, except for the believing in God part, but there's a lot of things that they can do right, so it's kind of foolish, I think, to take a position that a Christian cannot possibly ever do anything wrong because somehow God's shielding him from that.
Yeah, and I think you can take it and extend that, not only that it's impossible for it's silly to say it's impossible for him to sin, but it's also silly to say it's impossible for him to apostatize and lose his soul because of his sin. The great gulf that was fixed in Luke 16 between Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man was something that went both ways. Abraham said, I can't come to you and you can't come to me. If we were to say that a child of God, once he becomes a Christian, that there's no way possible for him to falter or go to the other side, then that would be something to work both ways. There wouldn't be any way of becoming a Christian because you're in the world. The world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You can't get over to that other side. We know that happens daily. The individuals under the sway of the wicked one can come to God. The individuals under the sway of God can go to the wicked one if they make that choice. It's a matter of will. And that's one of the fundamental problems with Calvinistic teaching because it denies that concept of free will as granted by God. Yes,
I was going to say that those in the world, the devil has. He doesn't have to try for them. So for us, when we connect temptation for sins there, we should take comfort that we must be we're doing what's right. The devil wants us. He's putting these laws in front of us because we've set ourselves apart, so he's desirous of us.
Well, it's kind of a badge of honor.
Yeah, right.
But it certainly is something as well we should not be surprised about, and we should prepare ourselves. Anybody else? Anybody on this side? Yes, Dave?
But keep in mind, too, that Satan tries to use these very scriptures against us, especially in the first chapter, talks about, you know, all that, and like in verse 10, we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And Satan goes, well, you're going to sin anyway, so you might as well go ahead and do it, kill him. I mean, of course, that's rationalizing, but you've got to be careful of that. And then when you do, and Satan also, you know, well, you sin there, you know, that's just overheading and all. And then the second time, well, you've already sinned, so you messed up, so go ahead.
Well, if nothing else, that first statement, verse 18, indicates that sin is a serious thing and should not be something present among those who name the name of Christ. Okay, let's get to the second one. The second one is in verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We've already touched on, because of Roger's comment, that idea that apostasy, you know, we can see from that picture that we've talked about, that apostasy and sin is possible. But what this is indicating, very much continuing the thought of verse 18, is there's basically two sides you can be on. Which side are you on? And this is something that's very important for us to understand. But not just understand it. I mean, if we looked at verse 19, no one would disagree with that statement. It's a simple statement. You've got those who are gods, and you've got those who are the devils. That's okay, that's simple. But why is it that there are so many who will say, I'm gods, who want to do the devil's work? And what, you know, the context is indicating is basically the one to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves, whether sin unto death or righteousness to exaltation. And so this tendency that is present in every generation, and certainly the claws are deep in our culture, in our time, of Christians to want to embrace aspects of worldliness, to compromise, to be a little bit worldly, to be a little bit like the world, to lower the standards in some way, is something that is purely and entirely antithetical to the Christian profession. This is war. And if you're not with Christ, you're against him. If you are not active in the battle against Satan, then you're doing his work and his bidding. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I'm his, I belong to God, and then kind of like and want to be a part of that sphere or realm of influence that is under the sway of Satan. And, you know, of course, again, there are any number of examples, admonitions that we can give. Christ's statement that you cannot serve God and mammon. You know, they're diametrically opposed to one another, and by claiming faithfulness to one of the two, inevitably you despise the other. Which of course the application there is, if you show fidelity to mammon, to worldliness, to sensuality, to the pursuit of wealth and riches, then you're going to be despising God. And by the way, we're going to talk about that when we talk about idolatry in the lesson today as well, in the sermon today. And we can find examples. Demas, who left Paul, he said he forsook me having loved the present world. Demas wanted things of the world. I don't know if that meant that Demas wanted to engage in debauchery, or whether it meant that Demas wanted money and material things, or whether it's simply that he grew tired of the austere and sacrificial life of being a wandering minister with the Apostle Paul. But what he had, he looked on the other side and said, grass is greener, something I desire. There's something that I don't have that I want that, because of its nature, is something that I cannot have if I stay where I am. So he left where he was to go and have that. And that's the way it is. If you want to be in the world, then you cannot belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you cannot be of the world. It's not possible. So you have to choose what camp you're in. I think that's a very good lesson for us to learn from that 19th verse. in that state. Anybody? Slowly go across. Yes, David.
John, your first statement on 19, where you said, alluded to that either you're for or against, you're with the devil or you're with God. There's no middle ground, though. Nothing in between. Some people say, or some members of the church say, well, I'm on the fence. Of course, we know who the fence belongs to. And so most people that are, they say they're on the fence, they always go on the side of the devil eventually, you know.
Like what's that area between North and South Korea called? 39th parallel, is that right?
Military.
Yeah, it's kind of a zone where
DMZ, demilitarized zone.
Demilitarized zone. And what happens if you go into it and try to get from one side to the other?
Somebody shoots you.
Yeah, it's a no man's land, and it's not something that anybody should desire to do or to be at or be a part of. And maybe that's a fairly good illustration of this. There are two distinct camps, and this idea of trying to mingling in the middle is something that is destructive to your soul. A Christian ought not be there, and cannot successfully be there. So that's a good point. Yes, sir. Justin.
A little off topic, but I want to be careful in our words. We were talking about various thoughts and viewpoints about Sicily a moment ago, and we were talking about being at a point of sophistication beyond graven images and things like that. That's not a good way to think about the world. They're not silly views, but silly gives this connotation of whimsy or things like that. They're tragic views, is what they are. They lead to destruction. And we're no more sophisticated now. Not at all. Is it more sophisticated to follow a horoscope than it is to worship a graven image? No, it's not.
There is a perception
and
sophistication.
It's just more subtle and therefore more dangerous.
Very good. And I hope that I'll be able to establish that in the sermon, because that's kind of the point that I'm going to try to make. But I appreciate that admonition, because I don't want to in any way indicate from verse 21 in my statement concerning idolatry. It's not as overtly practiced. I don't want to in any way indicate that there is less need for admonition, or that the danger is any less in our day and time, because it is certainly as grave as it ever has been. And hopefully we'll be able to establish that. Okay, let us go to verse 20 and the final statement that we know that's found there. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Here, I want you to emphasize the knowingness of the word know. In other words, this is something that indicates a great confidence that we can have as a result of the relationship that we sustain in Christ. All that has been accomplished, this grand thing that we call the scheme of redemption, is to effect a change in man so that he can be reconciled with God. And it has been set up by God in such a way as to be sure. Something that is attainable, something that we can have confidence in as we place our confidence in God rather than self. Something that has been clearly revealed to us. Something that we can, if we look at it in the right and proper way, can assure ourselves that we are where we need to be. And as a result of that, again, I think that as Christians, there is from time to time questions on our part with regard to our standing with God. I think that I'm faithful. I think that I'm going to go to heaven. I hope that I'm going to get there, but I'm really not sure, and I agonize or concern myself about my standing with God. There are so many passages of Scripture which very clearly indicate that Christians in the first century, whether they be the apostles and the New Testament writers, or just the Christians that we read about in the text, they had an assurance. That confidence that they had concerning their standing with God God was based in what God had done for them in sending the Son. You have individuals who are willing to forsake all, such as Saul and others, as a result of their surety that Jesus Christ was the resurrected Son of God. And some of them are eyewitnesses to the fact that He was raised from the dead. And the Apostle Paul's statement, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I committed to Him until that day. It's a strong confidence. As he talked about his own participation in the faith, he said, I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge. Notice he'll give it to me, but not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. The confidence that we read about in these passages do not come from men as a result of their special place in the kingdom. Apostle Paul was not confident of his hope because he was an apostle. He was not confident of his hope because of inspiration. In other words, it wasn't because God whispered in his ear and said, Paul, you're for sure going. The Apostle Paul was confident with regard to his hope for the same reason that we can have that same confidence. And that is because of what God has done for us and the fact that we have turned to Him. And as a result of that, we can have confidence. We can use the term know concerning the relationship we sustain with Him. And as a result of what God has done for us, we may know, not only know Him through revelation, but we also are in Him who is true. And as a result of that, this is everlasting life. And so that confidence is something that we want to emphasize is available, possible for us as Christians.
That's what we talked about last week. You know, our faith is not a blind faith. It's a tried, tested, witnessed. All those things that we believe in, there is something to back that up, even though we may not have seen Jesus in the flesh. We've certainly seen the evidence of it. And, you know, and those that have gone before us have tried and tested and witnessed, and it's all there. So it's a... I had an example last week of that, and it rang home to me what that meant. But, you know, we're not just guessing. We're not guessing or thinking or anything like that. We know. Those are encompassing words that fill around us and in us. And there's a lot of things I know that I don't guess about, and certainly this is the premier.
Good point. Good.
Okay, so we see some great... lessons that are contained within this particular epistle. John, is a bold individual, one who expresses love for his people, a desire for them to be righteous. And so the admonitions that are given in the text, I think, are beneficial to us. Let's quickly do this, go through the discussion questions, because we have spent a great deal of time discussing these things and looking at the questions this particular week. It seems that that the material... Or the question is relatively simple. I think we'll get into it fairly rapidly. And I would like to get begin a discussion of 2 John as we begin. First question, what does it mean in verse 3? Yes, sir?
Let me make one more comment, if I could.
What's that comment?
On verse 20, that more or less alluding to that is that in the last sentence, this is the true God and eternal life. And this is what the Christian life is all about. That's what it's all about. And, you know, they're not putting our friends above the Word of God. Or, this Sunday I'm going to go dirt bike riding. This is one time, you know. Or you alluded to Demas. He went back and killed. It's not necessarily he went back and do anything that was sin. We don't know, but there are Christians that do that. And they're not putting their Christian life first. So that's one thing you keep in mind. This is what it's all about. That's what we're studying. Okay. All right.
Good point. First things first. That's what's important. Okay. Question number one. What does it mean in verse 3? And that is of the 5th chapter, 1 John 5 and verse 3, that His commandments are not burdensome. Because a lot of people in the world think they are. What does that mean?
In the word, they are very possible.
and sin to corrupt.
Okay, very possible. Good. Yes.
Yeah, we talk a lot of time about how hard it is to be a Christian. Well, it's not hard to be a Christian. It's harder not to be a Christian. And, you know, I hear that term a lot, and, you know, well, maybe we do think it's burden, so we can feel that way. But, you know, we express that, and we pass that to other people, and maybe that's not the best sales job. But anyway, we make decisions, and we make choices that some would consider sacrifices, but I don't think we do. When we make those choices, we shouldn't consider them a sacrifice, really.
Yeah. Well, we acknowledge that they are sacrificial in nature. That there, when you say sacrifice, what do you mean? Well, there are things that we must give up. There is a cross that we must bear. There are, it's a life of self-denial and discipline. However, and this is the point that I want to make, is when you, it's a comparative thing. Number one, Brad makes a very good point in indicating that the life that we live in some ways, it's an easier life than the life of a transgressor. And Proverbs talks about this a great deal. There's a lot of wisdom in this. If you want, I mean, even in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul makes the same point. If you want to live a life that is an easy life in the sense of, you know, not butting your head up against the wall, not getting into trouble with the law, not destroying your body, you know, the best thing to do is follow Christ, heed those dictates, and it's going to be a much easier life for you. You've seen people who have lived a hard life, the life of the transgressor. It's destructive to the body, it's destructive to relationships, it's destructive to their freedom. All of those things are true. But the other aspect about this, the burden is a matter of perspective. Whatever it is that I give up, when it is contrasted with what I gain in return, it is a small thing. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There are certain things that I have to give up, but as Brad indicated, for me, from my point of view, is that a heavy and hard sacrifice? Absolutely not. I'm willing to do just that because of this grand hope that I have. And so it has very much to do with our perspective and where the world sees it. It's that they're steeped in this and immorality. And again, it will lead to ruin, but they're in the midst of it right now and enjoying themselves. They see a life of self-denial. They say, man, it's hard to be a Christian. And I love what Brad said there. It's hard not to be a Christian. It's easy to be a Christian. The burden is light. The hope is something that impels you and motivates you and strengthens you as you take that path. Much easier to be a Christian than not to be. So it's a peculiar thing, but the straight way is one that is seldom taken.
Well, I was just going to say that, I mean, you read about it in 1 Corinthians 2, where it talks about the spirit that's in a man, so it's a matter of the attitude. You know, for somebody who's not a Christian, it's much harder for them to try to grasp the idea that, you know, I'm living for Christ, and I have this attitude that, well, I don't need to do these things. I need to do the things that are of God. But to a natural man's foolishness. So, I mean, when you say it to somebody who's, you know, all their life lived for themselves or lived for somebody else, and then you say to them, well, no, do the things of Christ. And they say, well, that's just crazy talk. Why would you do that? Well, it says in here, you know, the way is hard, the path is narrow. I don't want to do all that, you know. But when it comes down to an inner, you know, understanding and attitude of heart of, well, I want to be more Christ-like, then all of a sudden it becomes, you know, it's seemingly simple, honestly.
Very good point. Amy, did you have something?
There's a passage, and I'm trying to find it, but it's not loading. But it talks about what you just said, that compared to the joy that awaits, these are nothing. And Matthew talks about the treasure hidden in a field where a man sells all that he has to buy that field because the treasure is worth it. And if you put it in that perspective, it is easier to be a Christian.
And the other thing I do want to emphasize about that is the perspective as you come into it. Okay, so now you're an individual who's been approached with the gospel, and you have that natural question: can I do it? You know, I mean, you know, I see all these other people, and they're able to do it, but I know a lot of other people don't manage. They falter. They fall. Is it possible? And the reality is, yes, it is very much possible. You are very capable. God supplies you with those things that are needful. You can do it. The burdens are not going to be so burdensome that they overtake you. Yes, ma'am.
Well, you're talking about the perspective I think back where it's, you know, telling us, you know, it's not thou shalt not do, it's thou shalt not be. It's a mindset. It's, you know what I mean? It's something that we just naturally have. You know, it's not, okay, I have this long list of things I'm not allowed to do. You know, and it's not like that. You know, it's actually, you know, I don't want to do those things, you know, because I know it's not right.
Yeah, I remember the apostles when they were told not to preach. We cannot but. I mean, that was their, I mean, they were so motivated, so impelled by that. Another example is Paul. I always come to that in Romans chapter 1 when he said, I'm ready to preach as much as is in me because I'm a debtor. Look what God has given me. So, boy, it's not hard for me to do something in return for him because of what I received. So, again, God does not require too much of us. His burdens are burdens that we can bear. Yes, ma'am?
Yeah. Well, another reason that it's not burdens from the saints is from what Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5, where it says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, for the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So any burden or certainty we have, I mean, we have the consolation in Christ.
Yeah. A real similar statement as far as making that point would be 5 Corinthians 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ equips me and accomplishes me. Okay, good. Question number 2. How can it be said that Jesus came by water and blood? We've made reference to that already in our discussion. In verse 6 of 1 John 5, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And what would the reference be concerning his coming by water? What reference could it be? Yes?
Baptism.
Okay. The reference to baptism. And specifically, what event in his life? His baptism in Jordan, in John, and to fulfill all righteousness. And we talked about that. Of course, the blood would have reference to the crucifixion of the cross. So we have the beginning and the end of the ministry of Christ referenced here. Both of them indicating, Jesus Christ died, the prophesied Savior, Isaiah 53. But as we read about in John 3 concerning his baptism, the other references to it, there was a voice from heaven as the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, where the voice of God said, this is my beloved Son. So there is the testimony, both in his baptism as well as his crucifixion on the cross, that he was indeed the anointed of God, that in his coming he was indeed the Messiah. All right, question number 3. What are the 3 witnesses in heaven that are referenced in verses 7? Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So the 3 persons of God. What about on earth? The 3 that bear witness on earth. Verse 8 of the text.
Spirit, the water, and the blood.
The Spirit, the water, and the blood. We've again discussed the significance of those in our discussion. Again, fairly simple stuff. Question number 4. Explain the difference between the sin that leads to death, the sin that doesn't lead to death. We're not going to get into that again. We talked about that for almost for 2 weeks. And we will emphasize this one point, that no matter what it is that a person does, if he repents of his sin, he can receive forgiveness from God. An individual who remains rebellious and is willing to repent, then he cannot receive forgiveness. There are things, in this particular context, we're talking about those who were denying the humanity of Jesus, that would preclude an individual repenting, asking repentance of one you do not believe in, you disbelieve in Christ as the anointed of God. The validity and truthfulness of these foundational aspects of the gospel of Christ, an individual in that case who does those things will not be forgiven. He will not, cannot be forgiven as he persists in those things. And we can talk about apostasy, that a man can reach a point to where he cannot be saved. And theoretically, those points are there, not because it reaches a point where God's not willing anymore to grant them forgiveness, but it can reach the point in your life, for whatever reason, that you're no longer willing and cannot be touched. And as a result of that, because of a seared conscience, because of a hardened heart, you do not have the will to repent. And as a result of such rebellion, an individual can lose his soul for an eternity. So that's the significance for it. And that was the one that we could rehash again, but we spent a great deal of time on. We didn't want to do it. Okay, so then in question number 5, how can the phrase "whoever is born of God does not sin" be reconciled with 1:8? Anyone have any questions concerning that? Seeing that we discussed that first in our lesson, any questions or comments that you need to make concerning that passage? I told you we would get through it. If I want to, I can really push on. So we did get through our material in 1 John 5. I appreciate very much your kind attention today. Our time is at an end anyway. We may just be waiting for me to say my last thing before we read the bell. If not, we'll bring in Moses back. So if you will, pick up with 2 John, the introductory material next week. The handouts, again, if you did not receive them last week, shoot me on the back table. You run out, there's nothing there, then you come to me, and I'll make some more copies, have them available for you. We'll say by Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention today. Appreciate it.